So James chapter 4. Winston Churchill was once asked, "Doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing?" "It's quite flattering," replied Sir Winston, "but whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big." Churchill had some great lines. One other quick story. Harry Ironside, I think it's H.A. Ironside, who I think worked with Moody, was once convicted about his lack of humility. And a friend recommended as a remedy that he march through the streets of Chicago wearing a sandwich board, shouting the scripture verse on the board for all to hear. Dr. Ironside agreed to this venture, and when he returned to his study and removed the board, he said to himself, "I'll bet there's not another man in town who would do that." Pride and humility. I am fully 50% qualified to preach on the topic of pride and humility. This has been a favorite passage of mine for years, and as I'm preparing for it again this week, and as I'm sitting here thinking this morning, have I learned nothing? That pride comes up so quick in me and probably in most of us. I'm going to read the passage. We'll start with that. It's James 4, verses 1 to 10. "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. You spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Anybody feel a sense of conviction just from reading that passage? You know, if you're convicted already, maybe I don't need to say any more. But there's some good news in there. Did you hear that? So many different themes, and I really struggled with where I went with this passage this week. Basically, what it's saying is that there's this challenge for us to move from pride to humility, to move from worldliness to godliness, to move from rebellion to submission, from being an enemy of God to being a friend of God, to move from being greedy to trusting the Lord, from having our own way to having his way. This challenge to come near to God so that he will come near to us. And they're all centered around one single thought. And we'll get to that in just a few minutes. But let's just walk through the passage. What causes fights and quarrels? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? And I didn't think about this passage at all in light of North Battleford and the conflicts that are going on in our province right now. And it sounds like across the country, I haven't heard much about it. We have these desires and they kind of compete and we want what we want. And we want it our way. A lot of this happens with regards to finances, financial things, and James brings that out, but it's so much bigger than that. Pride, this idea that I'm the most important person in the world and I want it my way. And we see that. Luke 8:14 talks about the seed and the sower, and I won't go into the whole parable. "Seed which fell among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity." What causes fights and quarrels? Selfish desires, greed. We don't have because we don't ask, or when we do ask, we ask with this funny motive. It's tough to sort through our motives sometimes, isn't it? You know, Lord, we'd love the finances for a new car. Do we really need a new car? Well, that would make life easier. I wouldn't have to fix quite so much. And I don't really like fixing. And I'm not sure what to do with that. And it wasn't a serious death of the car. It's back up and running. The word pleasures, you get what you ask withdrawing motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures is actually the word, the root word for hedonism, hedone. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. We don't get what we want because we just want it for ourselves. And I would love to avoid that question. I really would. But from a little different direction, we can just simply say, God knows the motivations of our heart. He knows why we're asking for him to bless us. He knows what's going on in here. And sometimes that's a terrifying thing. Oh, God knows what's going on in my heart. That's a good thing, because if he knows what's going on in our heart, he actually knows how to bless us and how to minister to us the best. Second thing to remember in all of this is God desires unity more than he desires prosperity, especially in the church. And God desires to bless us in order to build his kingdom, not our kingdom. Just thoughts and things good to remember. Doesn't mean we shouldn't ask for things. And I've shared this story before. A friend of mine is getting into motorcycling, and he has a whole crew there now. I don't know. The wives aren't all happy. But he's got a whole crew in their church, and they go out, and they actually see this as a ministry, and it's kind of neat. And he had seen this one bike, and he had a certain bike in mind, and he said, you know, Lord, I don't... that would be kind of neat. I would like something like that someday. And he's visiting with a guy down the street, and he had seen this guy's bike, which was very similar to what Kevin would like, and they're just talking about it, and he says, oh, this is nice, and the guy goes, well, what's your bike worth? Kevin said, I don't know, $3,000? He goes, I'll sell you this one for $3,000. And Kevin's going, you know, is this right? You know that I should take this offer? I kind of feel guilty. Do I need something that nice? My bike is. And I said, you know, this is after he did buy it. I said, sometimes God just loves to give good gifts to his children. That's okay. It's okay to ask. But James is going, you know, don't let your selfishness determine what you're asking for and what your motivations are. Little thing of pride and humility. Verses 4 and 5. You adulterous people. What a harsh word. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. In our little video this morning, the fellow was talking about God's desire to enter a covenant relationship with us, and he used the term marriage, and I know Ken and Don have mentioned that, and I'm not sure exactly all of the background to that, or even how I see it or understand it, and I don't, but this idea that God is in a fully committed relationship with us and expects us to be in that relationship with him, that we're covenanted together when we follow him. James says, you know, don't you know that friends with the world, it's a little like cheating on God. And I went, oh, I don't want to know this. I'd rather be ignorant of it. John 15:18 and 19 says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. There's this, we don't compete, we're not compatible. 1 John 2, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires will pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And I've been puzzling over this. How do we know when we have crossed this line and we've become friends with the world? How do we know? How do we know when we're more interested in the things that this world has than the things of God? If our relationship with him begins to be affected, What is it that influences our decisions? That was one thought that I had. Is it the world's influence or God's? One of the questions I had is, what are we captivated by? What catches our attention? You know, in talking about relationship, I was thinking, you know, how often do we go, you know, I have some spare time this evening or this afternoon, and even though I did devotions this morning, I want to spend some time with the Lord. That sounds like something that I would like to do. Because I love Him. I'm won over by Him. And I'll admit, I don't do that often, and I've done that less in this last year than I probably needed to. Verse 5. Let's keep moving. Verse 5. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? This is a verse of some difficulty to translate, apparently. The one Greek scholar that I know and that I like said the most natural interpretation of or translation of this verse is not to interpret the word Spirit as referring to the Holy Spirit, as some translations do, but to the fallen spirit of man. The fallen spirit in man yearns toward envy. And we do yearn toward envy. We tend to want what the world has. It looks shiny and it feels shiny. And you know what? Man, it's tangible. I can feel it. I can see it. I can pursue it. And how quickly we turn our backs on the Savior who died for us in favor of something shiny. How quickly we can spurn His love and turn to something that has little substance and no power. And we know this. We know that the world promises so much and delivers so little. And yet. And this is kind of heavy. And it's nice that we get to go to verse 6 because it says, but He gives us more grace. He gives us more grace. I looked it up earlier just to make sure where it was. So I didn't have it written down, but Romans 5, verses 20 to 21, the law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Paul goes on to say, what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning? No, that's not his point, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Opposes is actually at odds with word. It's a in combat with kind of word. He opposes us. Not because He hates us, but because He knows that in our pride we destroy ourselves. And so He opposes us then. Have you ever thought about how much fun it is to be in opposition to God? And it isn't. One fellow, and I don't know this fellow, Manton, he says, God abhors other sin, but against the proud He professes open defiance and hostility. This was the sin that turned angels into devils. You may trace the story of pride from paradise to this day, but the Lord hates it because it is a sin that sets itself most against Him. Other sins are against God's laws, but pride is against God's sovereignty. And we come to the question of, is it all about me or all about Him? Look at me, look at what I've done, look at what I haven't done, look at what I can't do. To humble ourselves means to lower ourselves, to bow down before. It doesn't mean to be self-critical. And I think our society has gotten that wrong sometimes. It doesn't mean to see ourselves as having no value. What it simply means is it's not about us. If I think I'm great and I'm handsome and everybody should like me because I'm flamboyant and I got a kick. And I didn't actually hear the actual speech, but I heard a reference to it that Scott Moe got up at the SARM convention. Did you hear about this? And one of the first things he said is, well, now at least you have a premier with some personality and charisma. Basically poking fun at himself, saying, I know I'm not Brad Wall, right? If I think I'm great and I'm handsome and everybody should be like me, that's pride. But if I think I'm horrible and I'm homely and I'm weak and nobody would ever want to be like me, that's pride. Because it's still all about me. But God gives us more grace. And he says, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. This might be one of the most important truths for our Christian church nowadays. Maybe in all time, but for us. And the danger for me is that I've heard it so often or said it so often that the importance of it actually loses some power, some oomph. Submit is a Greek compound word that means to appoint or arrange ourselves underneath. Primarily a military term. It doesn't automatically imply obedience, but it's often connected to obedience. Those who deal with spiritual strongholds refer to this passage often. Humbling ourselves, repentance, confessing our sins, resist the devil, and he will flee. And in verse 8 it says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. And that all works together. Our sinfulness, our rebellion toward God, gives the evil one a foothold. Confession and humbling, Jesus forgives, and the in that Satan has in our lives is gone. Resist him, and they say, send him away after you've done that. And he goes. The blood of Jesus covers us. Satan can no longer have a hold. He can still harass us. He can still attack Christians. But it's not the same. It's not a personal hold in our lives then. Verses 8 and 9. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. All right. And again, we're kind of on this, James kind of trumping on us, you know, and getting this, man, you guys are a horrible people. You got to deal with this. He's just saying, you got to take this seriously. Repentance is not a surface issue. I find that it's not something that I can work myself up to, though, when I need to. What was the song this morning? How deep the Father's love for us. And there's one or two lines in there just about his death. And, you know, it was my sin that held him there. We don't sing it was our sin. There's a reason. It was my sin that held him there. And we need to take repentance seriously. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Letting him do the lifting up requires a funny kind of trust, doesn't it? Psalm 51, 16 and 17 says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And David again in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So we search what's going on in here. We place ourselves under God's leadership, under his presence. And some good stuff happens. Some good stuff happens. And it's funny because I'm thinking about this trial in Colton Bushy and just some stuff that I read even this morning, and I'm just tense. And why am I so tense, Lord? Well, because I know the way it should be. I know the truth. I have a corner on this. And I've really found myself the last week or so even. And if you want to learn where your weaknesses are, just start preaching. Because they'll become very clear. But this pride that says, I really know something, I'm really somebody. And it's so easy. But there's some good news in this. We don't need to fight. There's a sense in which we do. We don't need to fight against the world. We don't need to fight against the enemy. We don't need to fight against our old nature. What James says is, humble yourselves, submit yourselves to God. He will lift you up. His grace is sufficient. His grace is enough. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he gives us more grace. Will you trust him to do that? Will we trust him to do that? The temptation is always to lift ourselves up. Oh, messed up. I got to try harder. Something happened with our finances. Well, we got to do this more. Something happened in relationships. Well, we're going to walk into that and we're going to fix it. And there's a time for doing all of those things, but there's a time for doing all of those things submitted and humbled. And so we trust him to do what he does, which is lift us up after we trust him by doing what he's asked us to do. So Father, we ask you to do what you would do in our lives. And we're reminded again today of how much you hate pride. How much you hate pride. And the joy and love that you have for the humble. And we know that you love us always. But you take joy in us so much when we're humbled before you. So teach us and lead us, Lord. We ask for that humility. And a bit selfishly, I want to ask that you do it as gently as possible. It can be a hard journey to learn that. So thank you and we praise you today. In Jesus' name, amen.